and death and resurrection, provide for us an opportunity to be called sons of God by just believing in his name. And as John goes on to say there in the first chapter of his gospel, out of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Marvelous, incredible. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And out of his fullness, out of this fullness, we have all received. Aren't you glad tonight that your salvation doesn't rest upon your behavior? Aren't you glad it doesn't rest upon your growth? You should be glad also that it based solely upon the grace of God. Since last we met, I've had several opportunities to lead in memorial services for folks that are celebrating heaven and Christmas tonight. And it's been impressed deeply upon my spirit through that experience that, folks, if you don't have hope in this, you ain't got hope in nothing. It's amazing how hard people try to hide the barrenness, the emptiness, how hard they strive to find something to fill that ache in their souls, something to fill that desire, that sense of this is not all there is. Surely there's more to life than this. And to see how they grope and try and cling to those things, and how to their ears the grace of God sounds so foolish. That's been a fresh experience this Christmas season. How the grace of God sounds so foolish. Amazing, just amazing. Thank you for coming tonight. This will be our last Bible study on Monday night this year. And my wife and I are going to take a vacation. We need it. And we will not meet during the month of January. In February, on the first Monday night that we meet, we're going to take our study to the topic that Tom Julian has written about. So if you have not read your copy of the book, The Three Princes, you might want to do that in January. Tom takes us behind the scenes to that world of spirit activity. Reading his book and refreshing my own mind, I've been impressed, really impressed, with how much the Bible tells us about that world. The world of angels, the world of demons, the world of Satan and deception. It's an incredible topic. And for the 10 weeks that'll take us up to about Easter, we'll study that theme. And I hope as we go through that, that God will touch our hearts and open our eyes to these realities. You remember, the prophet of God was living in a town, and the armies of an enemy king surrounded his town. You remember that? And his associate, his assistant, was quietly alarmed. And the prophet was absolutely at rest, at peace. And the prophet prayed, Lord, open my servant's eyes. And God did that. And what did the servant see? The hills were alive. Not with the sound of music. The hills were alive with angelic forces, fully armed and prepared to engage in battle. And dear friends, if we could see, if God would give us the grace to look through the lens of Scripture and see what's going on in our world from that perspective, there will be new comfort, new consolation, there'll be new confidence, there'll be new hope, there'll be new depth to our lives and to our witness. I'm believing that we are living in a day of great deception, and that apostasis, that apostasy that is promised to us, that first would come the apostasy and then the man of sin would be revealed. First would come the apostasy. That's a departure. That's an act by which we choose to move away from the moorings that we know. I'm more convinced that we are living in those kinds of times and that apostasy is in full swing. One of the things that I trust God will do is open our eyes to what reality really looks like, and that he will grace us to see the world around us through the lens of Scripture. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that tonight as we open your word, you will give us insight into this marvelous passage, a passage perhaps familiar to the point of being comfortable. And I pray that tonight you'll open our understanding, you'll broaden our grasp of what was really going on here in this incredible experience. And I pray that you'll bring it home to our hearts, that we will not only understand the passage, but that the things that stand out in the passage will arc over and grip our hearts and souls, affecting our minds and helping us to understand more clearly the world in which we live and the truth that you revealed to us in these passages. Thank you for these dear friends who have come asking with me that you would open the eyes of our heart, deepen our understanding, increase our grasp of these things that are changeless. Transform us then by that truth. And Father, we do thank you tonight that all that we're going to study is the direct gift of the one whom Mary laid in the manger. It's the direct gift of your grace. It is, and it is this way, because of the grace that's given to us in Jesus Christ. So fill our hearts and minds with your life and with your light, I pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 10, and look with me, please, at verse 17. Acts, chapter 10, verse 17. Luke writes, While Peter was deeply perplexed about what the vision he had seen might mean. Verse 19. While Peter was thinking about the vision, both of these verses remind us that Peter had just had a dramatic encounter. It seemed so natural to him. He was hungry, so he was open to the suggestion of preparing and eating. He was staying in the household of a man whose occupation was tanning hides, and so the environment around him would have made him sensitive to the whole business of slaughtering animals and both preparing their flesh and caring for their skin. So Peter's in an environment where his mind is open to the Spirit of God, and God gave him this tremendous vision. Three times, a net was lowered from heaven. Three times a voice said, Peter, rise and eat. And Peter responded, apparently each time, Lord, those are unclean animals. I have never eaten that kind of animal. They were obviously animals that were on the short list in the book of Leviticus about animals that were not supposed to be meat for the Jewish people. And Peter here confesses that as a loyal, devout Jewish boy, he had not eaten such animals. While Peter's deeply perplexed about what that vision he had seen might mean, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions to Simon's house, stood at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was also called Peter, was lodging there. That's what's going on downstairs. Peter, while thinking about the vision, the Spirit told him. Apparently, the one who had spoken to him three times while the animals were being lowered, "Rise, Peter, slay and eat," was also the Spirit of God. But it's interesting that in this passage, Luke makes no doubt about it. The Spirit of God was telling Peter, three men are here looking for you. Get up, go downstairs, accompany them with no doubts at all, because I have sent them. Whatever the meaning of the net and the animals, pretty much faded into the background. Because here Peter has direct instructions from God. And note the specificity of what the Spirit of God said. He said, Peter, there are three of them. They're downstairs. They're looking for you. I want you to go with them. I don't want you to doubt. I don't want you to doubt their coming. I don't want you to doubt their request. Just go with them because I've sent them. Now think about that. Here are three Gentiles apostles. Three Gentile apostles who would never have called themselves apostles. And perhaps in themselves never sensed that they were agents of the divine will of God. They were two servants and a loyal servant that Cornelius had selected the day before. Because God had told him through an angel, send some guys down and get Peter. He's down there at Joppa and he'll tell you what you need to do. So Cornelius chose two loyal household servants and a soldier and sent them. God tells us that was all his plan. Do you realize how many mundane things you do that are directly assigned by God and you don't even realize it? Do you realize that? That the mundane things in our lives that we often think are not important often are critical to God's program. In this case, these three fellows are the conduit to a whole explosion, an explosion in Peter's understanding, an explosion in revelation of what God's doing in the world, a whole deeper, fuller, from the Jewish perspective, unimaginable unleashing of the grace of God. And all of that's going to take place because three servants are standing at the door saying, Pete, we've been sent to ask if you would come and join us. They would have been stunned, I'm sure, if Peter had said, well, I want you to know, you're sent by God. So remember that. You don't know. I don't know. And we couldn't comprehend if we didn't know how deeply and fully and completely God manages his world. And how accomplished God is at accomplishing magnificent things through you and me in little stuff, just doing what Cornelius assigned them to do. And yet when God pulls back the shades, he says, I sent them, Peter. You go with them and don't doubt. Amazing, don't you think? Well, Peter went down to the men, we read, and he says, here I am. What's the reason you've come? And they give him this explanation about Cornelius. And their basic explanation is that, Peter, we're sent here by Cornelius to ask you to come. Next day, they get up. Peter takes off. They go from Joppa up to Caesarea. Notice in verse 24, the following day they entered Caesarea. Now, something about Caesarea. Caesarea sits on the sea coast. It was an artificial port recently built by the King Herod, the famous king who massacred or tried to massacre the baby Jesus. He had built this seaport, and it had become the headquarters of the Imperial Roman Guard. An impressive place, to be sure, a busy, bustling place. So they arrived at Caesarea, and Cornelius was expecting them, had called his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him, fell at his feet, and worshipped him. Now, why would Cornelius do that? Before you write him off as pagan, I suppose you'd do the same thing if an angel told you to come get me, and you knew that the angel was from God, and that what I had to tell you was God's instruction for you, I suppose you would reverence that assignment. We shouldn't paint Cornelius here as being someone who is idolatrous, paganized. We should paint him here as a Gentile who fears God, who respects God's law, and has seen an angel, a shining angel, in his place of prayer. And the angel said, "Go get Peter. He's got something to tell you. It's important." I suppose we would treat such a messenger very specially too. I know we would. And we should. Peter says to him, "Stand up. I myself am also a man." While talking with him, he walked on into the house and found or discovered that many had come together there. So this is no longer a private meeting with Cornelius. This is now a public gathering. Peter says to them, to the gathering, "You know it's forbidden for a Jewish man to associate with or visit a foreigner. But God has shown me that I must not call any person common or unclean. That's why I came without any objection when I was sent for. So, what do you want from me?" I'm disappointed that Peter had to unload all of that. It's something that you'd expect probably from Peter, being raised a Jew. This was indeed a shocking experience to his own law-bound conscience, to his habits of life. I hope Peter wasn't thinking as he walked in here, I'm going to have to answer about this. I'm going to have to explain this somehow or some way. And therefore, he was kind of rehearsing his explanation. I hope not. But the basic thrust of the passage is all resolved there when Peter says, "God hath shown me." That's the revelation. Peter's finally catching on. He's finally connecting those unclean animals in that sheet, three times lowered. He's finally connecting what the Spirit of God said to him about these three messengers and about his not to doubt. He's finally making a connection that those animals somehow have to do with people and that God is changing the rules. He goes on then, asking Cornelius, "What, Cornelius, why am I here?" And Cornelius tells him carefully and exactly what to do. Verse 33, "Therefore I immediately sent for you, and you did the right thing in coming." Oh, I love that. Here's Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ, standing in front of Cornelius, a Gentile, uncircumcised, but a man who feared God. And the uncircumcised Gentile is commending Peter. "Peter, you did the right thing." And I wonder if somehow, and even that, the Spirit of God is giving Peter added confidence. That from Cornelius' point of view, if the angel was from God, then Peter, you did the right thing in obeying him. However, whatever, we are all present before God to hear everything you have been commanded by the Lord. I love that. Cornelius, the Gentile, says, we are here all present before God. This wasn't the temple in Jerusalem. This was not a synagogue. You're standing in the private quarters of a Roman, uncircumcised Gentile, and he says, we are all present before God. I don't know if Peter got that, but I hope you do. You remember earlier in John's gospel, Jesus met up there in Samaria with that lady by the well, remember? And she said, you guys down there in Jerusalem, you say that we all got to come to Jerusalem if we're going to worship God right. Remember that? And Jesus said, well, the day is coming when you won't worship God on the mountain down there in Jerusalem, meaning at the temple, nor here on your holy hills in Samaria. But men will worship God in spirit and truth. They will recognize that God is not confined to a building. Isn't that why they stoned Stephen? Yeah. Cornelius understood something that the high priest and the Sanhedrin didn't get. That God is not contained to a box made with human hands. Cornelius says, here we are, we're standing present before God. We recognize that you have a message from God, and we recognize that your message is coming to us from God, and we recognize that the God of whom you are going to speak and what you're going to say, that God is present. Wow. I'd say Cornelius is a very astute God-fearer, wouldn't you? I remember, we're not at the temple. We're not in the synagogue. And by the way, there was no scrolls of scripture present. And by the way, there was no priest or high priest present. By the way, there were no certified rabbis in the audience. This is Peter and three of his Jewish believing friends standing in the private dwelling of the pagan, uncircumcised Roman God-fearer Cornelius. That's how Peter saw it. How did Cornelius see it? God is faithful. He has heard my prayers. He has sent an angel. I know that God is here. And I've invited my friends and family to be here because I want them to sense the presence of the true God. And I want them to hear and share with me the message that the true God has put upon this man Peter's heart. So we're ready to hear from God. To my heart, that might be the brightest and highest moment in the whole passage. It shows you how God had brought Cornelius so close to him. How God had opened Cornelius' mind and heart. How God had led Cornelius without sacrifice. You do your own list. But here's Cornelius, a professional soldier from Italy, standing on the seacoast in a Gentilized spot. And what he sees is the presence of God. And what he desires more than life is the message that God has for his heart. And I think that's phenomenal. Especially when you compare that to what happens in chapter 11, as we will in just a minute. Well, Peter began to speak, verse 34. This is precious. This is a sampling of what the apostolic preaching message was in the early days before there was a written New Testament. This is how Peter, James, John would speak. And by the way, there's a very clear clear pattern here if you take the Gospel of Mark, which is probably the eyewitness account of Peter written down by Mark. If that is true, and that's a very, 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 very old, very, 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 very early church explanation for Mark's gospel, you'll find an exact parallel between what Peter says here in this paragraph and what Mark wrote. Step by step by step by step. If you could take this and make this the working outline of the Gospel of Mark, it's phenomenal. Now, here's where Peter begins. Peter says, "In truth, I understand that God doesn't show favoritism. But in every nation, the person who fears him and does righteousness is accepted to him." I wish we had a more literal translation. The word translated here, "in truth, I understand," it's not Peter saying, "Oh, I get it now." It's Peter saying, "I'm beginning to lay hold upon something that stuns me." It's the same word for laying hold or grasping. Remember, Paul would write later, "I try to lay hold to grasp that for which God has laid hold upon me. God has grabbed me for a purpose, and I'm trying to grab what that purpose is." That's the same word. It's not a word so much that I understand as Peter is saying, "I'm beginning to get it." Well, what was it? God doesn't show favoritism. In every nation, read, in every ethnic group, the individual who fears God and does righteousness is accepted to him. That does not teach universal salvation, but what it does shout is that the salvation of the lost is not a burden that you and I are called to carry. Say that another way. God is in the business of reaching the world. He's not going to let us mess it up. He may use us in the process, but God is way out there ahead of us, way out there ahead of us. And what we need to do is stop trying so hard to create opportunities. We need to wake up and smell the bacon. God's fixing breakfast. And he's going to bring people into our lives and circumstances into our lives where he's been working and working and working and working and working and working. Let me say it a different way. God is not willing that any should perish, but all should have opportunity to repentance. That is opportunity to come to repentance. So God is actively pursuing that program. And you know what? He doesn't need me. He don't need you to do that program. He's going to do that program. He's going to do that. And one of the great, incredible things that's going to happen at the great white throne judgment, when all of those who have refused God's grace are called before God and the books are open, one of the amazing things will be that whole list of times when God did this in your life. God did this in your life. God did this. God did this. God did this. And here will be a whole litany, a whole lifetime of events that God carefully orchestrated to bring this person now standing before him in judgment. All of these things that God did to awaken within them a sense of conviction. Remember that passage? The Spirit of God will come to what? To convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He's busy doing that. Now, missionaries are important for the same reason that Peter is important in this passage. But we do ourselves no favor when we think that unless we win them, they don't have a chance. That's not correct theology. We don't win them. God, through the Spirit, is working tirelessly to confront these people who are lost, blind, and dead toward Him. He is active, aggressive, and gracious toward them, confronting them constantly, bombarding them with His grace, mercy, and love. Just like He did Cornelius. Peter's beginning to get it. I'm beginning to get it that God doesn't show favoritism. That is, that God's favor or His grace is not based upon race, background, opportunity. God doesn't do that when it comes to dealing with individuals. God takes every person to whom He gives life, and in the midst of their circumstances, God begins to work His marvelous plan of grace to draw them through conviction, to understanding, to faith, to trust, and thus salvation. That's a marvelous insight, Pete. I know it's an upside-down world for you now, because I know from the time you were born up there in Galilee, I know from the time you came into that Jewish home, you've been taught that since you're a Jew, you got special privileges, special favors, special place with God, blah, 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 blah. And not only pity those poor Gentiles, but the poor Gentiles are not worthy. Not worthy. Well, that bubble is being burst. Peter says, I get it. God doesn't show favoritism. In every nation, the person who fears Him and does the right thing, does that mean earns their salvation by righteousness? No. It means that they are open and sensitive to this God whom they fear, like Cornelius was. And God continues to work in their lives. And God may give you or give me the opportunity to watch that person burst out of darkness into light. Burst out of sin's grasp into the arms of the Savior. He may not. He really doesn't put the salvation of the lost on my failing shoulders. Is that good news? It is for the lost. That's not meant for us to take as a blanket to excuse our unfaithfulness. But it is meant to say that we, like Peter, need to have the glasses taken off, that we look out with through eyes and believe things about people that are not true. The lost may be lost, but God is still seeking them. And God's got more resources in His seeking than they have in their lostness. I love the saying, God sends no man to hell, but God permits people to choose to go to hell in spite of God's persistent grace and mercy and working in their hearts and lives. That's a great insight for Peter. Because as Peter ponders this, he's going to come to realize that, wait a minute, God so loved the world, not just us Jews, not just us religious Jews. God loves the world. That God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. That He died for our sins and for the sins of the whole world. Peter's beginning to see that, wait a minute, this gospel thing, this message, this good news from God doesn't have constraints on it. It's not just a reformed form or an improved form of Judaism. Wait a minute. These people who were not privileged to be born in a race that God specially blessed, they also are loved by this God. I know I'm spending too much time here, but I think it's a revelation. I can remember growing up in high school. Now, pardon me this, but I can remember growing up in high school and thinking I needed to go become a missionary to Africa. Because, you see, the Grace Brethren had a mission in French Equatorial Africa, which is the Central African Republic now. And in my limited view, those were the only Christians in all of Africa. Isn't that dumb? You can nod your head. Very narrow. I know where Peter's coming from. I know where Peter's thoughts are. And the idea that God was busily working in all of Africa through other bodies of believers, through other shades, other methods, took me a while to become comfortable with that. Well, Peter's learning that. Now, verse 36, quickly, God sent the message to the sons of Israel, proclaiming the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. Now, Cornelius, you know the events that took place throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John preached, and how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and curing all who were under the tyranny of the devil, because God was with him. We ourselves are witnesses of everything he did, both in Judea and in Jerusalem. Yet they killed him by hanging him on a tree. But God raised up this man. Note that. God raised up this man. This man. Man, Christ Jesus. Raised up this man on the third day and permitted him to be seen, not by all the people, but by us. Witnesses appointed beforehand by God, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people. And Peter was thinking, that's Jewish people. We need to preach to the Jewish people. And here I am standing in a Gentile, preaching to a Gentile, a message that most of the Jews don't want to hear. He commanded us to preach to the people and to solemnly testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that through his name, everyone who believes in him will receive forgiveness of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit, there he is again. The Holy Spirit came down on all those who heard the message. Now, is Peter winning Cornelius to Christ? Nah. Peter is bearing witness to the truth that the Spirit of God used to win Cornelius to Christ, to transform and change his heart. Well, Peter's getting revved up. He's in full gear, and his sermon is absolutely interrupted. While Peter's still speaking, the Spirit of God came down upon them, and the circumcised believers, those Jews who had come with Peter, were astounded, astonished, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Circle the word also. Also. Here, the Spirit of God is poured out upon these Gentiles as they what? Well, as they line up for circumcision, right? Yes, no. No, as they get in line for baptism, right? Yes, no. No. As they fill out forms to become members of the First Grace Brethren Church of Jerusalem, right? Wrong. Wrong. No, what were they doing? They were standing in the presence of God, whom they had learned to fear listening to the message that God wanted them to know through the messenger that God had specially called. And as they're processing the message, the Spirit of God makes that message alive, and they embrace that message. And before Peter said, "Now let's sing just as I am," before Peter said, "Bow your heads, please. Now if anybody here tonight wants to receive Jesus, please." Before Peter came to the, and in conclusion, while Peter's speaking the truth, the Spirit of God is taking the truth and applying it to the heart and mind of Cornelius and the whole group there. They're responding in faith and believing. And what happens? Now listen, they didn't understand all that Peter was saying. I don't understand all that Peter's saying, but I'm believing it. They believed it. And the moment they believed it, the Spirit of God, not Peter, the Spirit of God made that truth real in their life. And they were incredibly transformed by the power of the Spirit of God. They bypassed the temple. They bypassed the sacrifices. They bypassed, they bypassed, they bypassed, they bypassed, they bypassed, they bypassed. And they didn't have to go around past go. There they stood on Broadway. They got it. And they were soundly saved. And the Jews knew that they were soundly saved because, as Peter said, because as Peter explains, or as Luke explains to us, the circumcised believers, the Jewish believers who had come with Peter, were astonished because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, because they heard them speaking in languages and declaring, magnifying the greatness of God. Incredible. You might want to write in the margin there, this was the Gentile version of Pentecost. Because here, there are only 6 Jews in the audience. And they were already believers. And there was a whole house full of uncircumcised, Judaized God-fearers, and when the Spirit of God came down upon them, filled them, gave them the new birth, he manifested his presence upon them, his filling within them, his accomplished work within them by the manifestation of tongues. You know, tongues always appears in the book of Acts where somebody who's doubting needs proof. And usually, always, it's the Jews that need the proof. Gentiles knew what had happened. They didn't need to speak in tongues as far as they were concerned. They knew they had been soundly saved. It's those 7 Jews, Peter and the other 6, saying, "I can't believe what I'm seeing." Well, Peter responded to all this. "Can anyone withhold water and prevent these from being baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" See that word prevent? It's that same word that Luke emphasizes. It means, does anybody know does anybody know any real reason why these guys can't be baptized? Are there any barriers that need to be taken out of the way before they can be baptized? That's an interesting question. "They have also received the Holy Spirit just as we have." Peter is saying that these Gentiles, now saved, are on the same status before God as he, Peter, is. That's amazing. I hope Peter can hold on to that. That because of the work of the Spirit of God in the hearts and lives of in the heart and life of Cornelius and his family, they are now standing before God equal with Peter, James, John. No barrier between them. No level up, level down. They are standing in one united relationship with each other because they are now equal before God. Oh, I hope Peter can hang on to that. That'll be tough for him to do, but I hope he can. Peter then commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. They asked him to stay for a few days, and Peter did. What an incredible high water mark. Now, folks, from here on, the book of Acts explodes. In chapter 11, the folks back up at Jerusalem heard about this. Watch. The apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had welcomed God's message also. When Peter went up to Jerusalem, those who stressed circumcision argued with him, saying, "You visited uncircumcised men and ate with them." Get that. They were not at all concerned that Peter shared the gospel with them. Now, these are believers. These are Jewish believers who stressed circumcision and who were proud of their circumcision and saw circumcision as the anchor, the cornerstone of their relationship with God, and thought that that was very, 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 very critical, that no man could come to God except through the terms of the covenant, and the seal of the covenant was circumcision. Well, that's what they thought, and they argued with Peter because Peter, who was a circumcised Jewish Christian, went in among uncircumcised men and ate with them. That was their complaint. Because, you see, they recognized that in doing that, Peter had clearly implied that these Gentiles, having been indwelt by the Spirit of God, now were on equal basis with them, these circumcised Jews who were believers. And they didn't like that. They didn't like that. The problem with circumcision was for them a barrier. And they take Peter to task. Peter explains, he tells all about his vision. Verse 9, a voice answered from heaven a second time, "What God has made clean, you must not call common." What was Peter doing? Telling those brothers there in Jerusalem, look, God is the one. God is the one who made those folks clean. I didn't do it. Don't blame me. God did it. But in the fundamental act of God's grace, he absolutely destroyed the barriers between Jew and Gentile. And on the basis of grace, those Gentiles were declared and manifest to be clean, to be approved of God, sanctified, justified, all those wonderful terms that we claim, and correctly so. And they didn't have to get circumcised, and they didn't have to go to the temple and do the temple sacrifices, and they didn't have to, and they didn't have to, and they didn't have to, and they didn't have to. God made them clean. I'm not going to argue with God about what's clean and unclean. That's what Peter's saying. He tells us it happened three times. He tells us about the three men. He tells us about what Cornelius says. Now notice verse 14. Cornelius says, Peter's going to come and he will speak words to you, Cornelius, by which you and all your household will be saved. That wasn't in the earlier explanation. Cornelius just knew that through the angel, God has said, there's something that is important for you to do if you want to be clean. Peter will tell you what that is. What was it? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that the one who died at Calvary died for you. believe that he rose from the dead, and I saw him and ate with him. I want to tell you, he really is alive. Believe on him, receive him, and you will be saved. That's Peter's word. Now, Peter's telling these guys at Jerusalem, those fellows down there got the same thing we got. They are saved by God through faith. No ritual, they're saved directly by the grace of God. Verse 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came down on them just as on us at the beginning. You want to mark that phrase and you want to star it and asterisk it, because that's the clearest phrase in the whole book of Acts as to when the church became the church. Right there. Peter is saying that what happened in Cornelius' house was an exact replication of the same experience that we who were there at Pentecost, we experienced that. And just as it happened to us through the Holy Spirit, it happened to them. And when it happened to them in Cornelius' house, I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if God gave them the same gift he also gave to us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, how could I possibly hinder God? Good thinking, Peter. Very good. God is not bound by regulations, prejudices. Listen, God is not even bound by his own law. Do you know that? Law's not bigger than God. God is absolutely free to do as he wills. And God willed in this case to bypass all other possibilities and go directly to the heart of Cornelius and his family and his household and give them the same gift of the baptism of the Holy Spirit which Jesus promised the disciples, the apostles, in Acts 1, I think it's verse 4 or 5, when Jesus told them just a few days from now, you are going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You are going to be baptized with the Spirit. You are going to be baptized beyond what John's baptism signified. You are going to be baptized. And that promise arced directly from the lips of Jesus to Cornelius in Caesarea. And what God did in Jerusalem at Pentecost, he did to Cornelius in Caesarea. Peter says, how could I possibly hinder God? Now I want you to notice something else as we close. I want you to go back to chapter 10 and look, please, at verse 47. Peter is now back in Cornelius' house. He's watching the manifestation of the Spirit of God in the heart and life of Cornelius and his household, these Gentiles. And Peter responds, can anyone withhold water? Water. And then he commanded that those who had been filled with the Spirit of God, or to use the language of Scripture, those that had been baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, for that is the hallmark of the church, that those who had been baptized at Pentecost into Jesus Christ, his work, his accomplishment, his grace, his salvation, those that have been by the Spirit of God, baptized by the Spirit of God, would then follow up with baptism in water. To do what? To seal their salvation? No, they're already saved. But to manifest obedience to Jesus Christ in the manner that he prescribed. And when they were baptized, Matthew chapter 28, they were baptized into the name of the Father and into the name of the Son and into the name of the Holy Spirit. And these Gentile believers on the same day learned that God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, had for them, Gentiles, provided the same salvation that Peter, James, and John had enjoyed. And after the baptism of the Spirit of God at Pentecost, they likewise, those that were believers, were baptized in water, an outward sign of an inner spiritual reality. Now, when this company in Jerusalem heard these things, they became silent. Well, they became silent for a moment. But before we get another inch in the book, they're going to become violent. They are going to reject the Jewish, they're going to reject the Gentile believers and create a barrier between Jewish followers of Jesus and Gentile followers of Jesus. And that barrier will be a problem throughout the rest of the book of Acts and throughout all the epistles. And even to this day, that is still a problem. They became silent. Then they glorified God, saying, "So God has granted repentance resulting in life even to the Gentiles." Yep, and am I glad he do. And most of us in this room should say amen. Yeah, that's how we got in. We didn't come in through the temple. We didn't come in through the synagogue. We didn't come in through circumcision. All of those were old covenant provisions that God made for special purposes. But all who went through those formulae still needed to believe in the one to whom all of those activities symbolized, and that's Jesus. Apart from faith in Jesus Christ, all of that is empty, ritual, and religious, has no meaning or value religiously. And the Gentile who didn't have those advantages and those insights, the Gentile who feared God and sought to honor him by the power of the Spirit of God, are led to that place where they come to the cross as well. And in the cross, they embrace the Savior. And through the Savior and his resurrection, they become born of God. Even Gentiles. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this incredible chapter. The rest of your word shows us that Peter struggled, even though he had seen the sheet, heard the voice, watched Cornelius and his family be transformed. Even though he correctly defined and defended how you brought Cornelius and his household into the community of believers and granted them full and complete salvation through faith, by grace, in Jesus Christ. Even though Peter experienced, yet he struggled with the implications of how does this fit in with what God said in the old covenant, and so what should we Jews do, and how then should we receive the Gentiles? There's apparently a problem all the way up to the writing of the book of Romans, because there Paul, in chapter 14, spoke of this same problem. and in one of the last epistles he wrote. In Ephesians, he again returned to this topic, that by grace through faith, Jesus Christ saves sinners, Jew and Gentile. Thank you for that great truth. We pray as we watch this truth grip the leaders of the church and the members of the growing body of Christ, and as they go throughout the whole world announcing this incredible message, and as they discover that you've been working out there ahead of them, opening doors, softening hearts, piquing curiosities. We'll see all of that as we finish the book of Acts, Father. Help us to grasp it, to see it, and to call no man common whom you have cleansed. Thank you for that great cleansing work. May we enjoy it. May we understand it. May we believe it. May we respond to grace with hearts desiring to be obedient, hearts that learn to love as you love us. Thanks for this time. Bless our break. Give these dear friends tremendous time in the Word and quicken their thoughts. Speak deeply to their hearts as they seek your face. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.